Very warm welcome to you up at St. Peter's from Bristol. It's lovely and sunny down here. I'm sure it's also nice where you are, where it was when I was filming. And just to know that you're often in our thoughts. Sorry, it's been a while since we last had proper contact, but do keep in touch if you'd like to. And it's lovely to have this opportunity together today to open up the scriptures. And if you would turn to Mark chapter 2, I'm assuming that you've had the passage read. I'm also assuming that you'll have a translation in front of you, which is similar to what I've got, which is the ESV. If you've got the NIV, I'm sure it won't make that much difference. I've been asked to speak on Mark 2, verses 1 to 12. And I know that this is a well-known passage for many of you. I just hope that what we say today isn't so familiar that it has a washover effect and you switch off. Have you heard of the sentence, "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing"? It's a well-known sort of communication phrase. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Well, I think what happens in Mark chapter 2 is something along those lines. It's about Jesus establishing what the main thing is in his ministry. And this is very applicable to us because as we go through church life, many churches, including your own, will have a life cycle. I know several people who believe that churches have about a 40-year life cycle where they kind of go up, there's a bit of a plateau, then there's a down phase, and then something needs to change if the church is to go on. And as they go through these kind of waves, these cycles, inevitably churches go off the boil or they look elsewhere, things change, and then they come back and it keeps going. It happens to every church. And therefore, reminding ourselves of what the main thing is going to be a big help. Now, the setting, as I'm sure you know, is that in verse 1, Jesus is in Capernaum and he's gone home. And we find him in verse 2 preaching. So this is his priority right at the start, to preach. And as he's preaching, of course, very typical for him, there is a big crowd. You've got to visualize the scene in your mind's eye. Imagine a house. Perhaps your house would be a reasonable place to start with. Imagine it crammed full of people. So many people that you wouldn't be able to move, tripping up all over each other, shoulder to shoulder. Be terrible in coronavirus, wouldn't it? Total health and safety nightmare. But that's the setting that we find ourselves in this passage. Everybody is rammed in there and everyone is shoulder to shoulder, huddled together. Four friends have a paralytic man and they're trying to get him to Jesus. The reason is that the paralytic man has no means to deal with life in the way that normal people could. Now, what you have to remember, of course, back then is that there was no such thing as the NHS. There was no health service of any kind. Public services were minimal, if any. And imagine what that would mean for somebody who was paralyzed. Even simple tasks like feeding himself, washing himself, going to the toilet would be extremely difficult. And so this man is absolutely helpless and he's in a terrible, terrible way. And the four friends therefore resolve to get him to Jesus because they've heard of his fame as a healer. So what's going to happen when one of the world's most sick people comes into contact with the world's greatest healer? And what you're expecting to see is a miracle. So there's the setting of our passage today. You've got a house rammed full of people listening to Jesus. You've got a paralyzed man with four friends helping him who is seriously sick. And you've got all that power that Christ has got to heal, as he's demonstrated so well in chapter 1. What is going to happen? Well, a couple of really big truths come out of today's passage, but we're just going to look at one or two verses to see everything in. And the first verse I'd like to share with you is verse 5, because I think it is probably one of the key verses in our passage. What happens, of course, is the paralyzed man can't get to Jesus because of the crowd. Even the four friends can't seem to get their way through the crowd. So they come up with an ingenious idea. What if they climbed on top of the roof smashed their way through the roof and then dropped the man, gently lowered the man on health and safety approved ropes, of course. They drop him in front of Jesus. That was their idea. It is an ingenious idea. I think we can just read it in a slightly bland kind of a way, but if you think about it for more than a second or two, it is actually quite bold an idea. You would have to effectively destroy somebody else's property to do this. So they're taking quite a gamble here. It shows the desperation and determination of these five individuals. They are absolutely resolute in getting to Christ, and that's commendable. But just bear in mind, if you were sat there, the first thing you'd hear is a scratching sound, then a banging sound, then there would be dust everywhere. If you've ever had building works done at your home, you'll know how much dust it produces. Filthy mess. We had our chimney done 3 or 4 months ago. There was a problem with it. And the dust is just phenomenal. It's that kind of commotion that would have been there. And of course, we're expecting a healing. But in verse 5, Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now this, of course, is a huge shock. Imagine you go off to the GP surgery, bad back, or something worse than a bad back, and the doctor says to you, "Your sins are forgiven." Yes, it's not what you came for. You'd be outraged, wouldn't you? Well, that's the experience here. Pharisees complain because not only were they not expecting it, but they perceive it to be blasphemy, which it would be if Jesus is not God. And there is a real commotion in the crowd. And Jesus can sense it because in verse 6, he realizes that people are, verse 6 and 7 and 8, people are reacting to what he's doing. But what this shows us, back to verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What this shows us is that sin is more urgent than sickness. It is the top priority of Christ's ministry. He came to forgive sin and to deal with sin. That is the top thing on his agenda, far more important than healing. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of being in a house group where you meet in midweek, you have a great Bible study on Revelation, whatever it is, and then it comes to the prayers afterwards, and Agnes says, "Oh, please could you pray for my big toe?" And then Bert says, "Oh, yes, please could you pray for my sore elbow?" And so on. And nothing wrong with those prayers at all, but they've just been working their way through Revelation, and you think, well, we're losing the plot here. And likewise, Christ is resolute in keeping the main thing the main thing. In fact, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And what he wants you to know is that the main thing is forgiving sin. That's what he's come to do. "Son, your sins are forgiven," verse 5. It shows not just the priority and urgent nature of forgiveness, but also that it seems to eclipse everything else. I mean, put yourself into the shoes, as it were, of this man lying on the mat. Try to see it from their point of view. When we think of sin, we tend to think of big, scandalous stuff. So, ask yourself these kind of questions. How many banks had the paralyzed man robbed? Zero. How many men had he mugged? How many horse and carts had he hijacked? How many women had he raped? How many fraudulent activities had he committed? How many items of household goods had he burgled as he broke in and ran out again? And the answer to all these questions is zero, because he is paralyzed. So his ability to commit sin is relatively low. If we think of big scandalous stuff, he's never going to make it onto page one of any newspaper because he can't do anything scandalous. He is paralyzed. He's helpless. Also, consider how great his need for healing was. This is not somebody who merely had a bad back. It's not somebody with a sore elbow or gout. This is somebody who has got very, very, very serious conditions which will disable him forever. So here we have a candidate who is in the very top percent of needing to be healed, and probably in the very bottom percent of needing to be forgiven. And yet, even in his case, the need for forgiveness trumps the need for healing. Now, if that's true for him, it's true for you too, and it's true for me. So that means that the main thing is to keep forgiveness the main thing, which is going to shape everything we do in church, isn't it? It's going to think about, you know, what are we trying to do as we're reaching people? How urgent are we going to try and reach those neighbours? Are we going to put it off to next week, or are we going to have a go this week before the weekend comes? This type of thing really sets the scene, doesn't it? So sin is more urgent than sickness, and verse 5 really brings that out. But also, secondly, the next point this passage makes is that Jesus has the authority to forgive, verses 6 to 12. Now, people questioned what was going on. Does he have the right to say this? Only God can say your sins are forgiven, etc., etc. And then in verse 10, we get another one of those key verses. So verse 5 is a key verse. Verse 10 is the second key verse I want to share with you. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. What we're claiming about Jesus of Nazareth is that he has the authority to forgive. Nobody else does. Muhammad can't do it. Buddha can't do it. A priest can't do it. Only Jesus can do it. That's what we're saying here. Only he can make people right with God. And that's what he's doing. But in verse 10, he wants people to know that that's what he's doing. It's not simply that he's done it. He's done it in verse 5. Think about this. In verse 5, if you were watching the scene, would you notice any difference at all? No, you wouldn't. Nothing. And yet, by the time verse 5 is over, the main miracle of the day has already happened. You can't see it, but the man has been forgiven. The main miracle has taken place. The purpose of verse 10 is that you may know that the main miracle has happened. See, it's not simply about keeping the main thing the main thing. It's about making everyone else know what the main thing is and making them understand that the Son of Man, Jesus, has got authority to forgive sin. And the miracle that takes place in the second half of the passage is convincing people that the forgiveness miracle has happened. And so what happens is he does the healing. He does the miracle that they can see, healing, to demonstrate he's done the more important miracle that they can't see, forgiveness. That's really the effect here. And so many of the miracles in the Gospels really have that function. They're illustrating, they're illuminating the person of Christ, and they're really adding evidence to him, but they're not themselves the main thing. He says to the man, verse 11, I say to you, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Here's an illustration. Demestos, don't know if the camera can make out this little detail, kills all known germs dead. Now, in the 1980s, there was a very successful TV advert which sold this product. I'll do my best to recreate it. So basically what you've got is a dirty bathroom, dirty toilet, that kind of thing. And all the other inferior bleaches are struggling to do the job. That's how the advert goes, I think. But Domestos kills all known germs dead. And the way that they sold the product was you had a very deep throaty voice of a narrator who came along and he would say, Domestos kills all known germs. And the bottle would thump on the table exactly at the point where he said the word dead. Kills all known germs. Dead. Like that. And the point was that this product has got the ability to sanitize your bathroom. That was the idea. The trouble is, though, you can't see a germ, can you? So how do you know that a germ has been killed? You can't. But here's the clever part. What they've done, if I can just find the ingredients, yeah, here we go. Okay, so you've got your regular bleach, sodium hypochlorite, I think that says. They've also added perfume, presumably to take away the smell of the bleach, and soap. So what the soap does is it cleans the surface that you can see, gets rid of all the dirt, but it is the bleach itself which is killing the germs. And the idea is that as you pour Domestos all over your bathroom or however you use the stuff, it cleans the dirt that you can see, and it's killing the germs that you can't see. And you as an individual will go, well, they've cleaned the dirt. Probably. They've killed the germs as well. I'll trust them on that. And the advert changed a bit, and it said, the catchphrase now became, Domestos cleans the dirt you can see and kills the germs you can't. Domestos kills all known germs. Dead. That's how it went. So that was the idea of the advert. And I think it is very clever because people who buy this product, they can see that it's cleaned the surfaces really well. And then they say to themselves, well, you know what? I'll trust them on the germ killing thing. I can't see a germ, but they've done half the promise. So they've probably done the other half as well. They've done what you can see in order to demonstrate that they've probably done what you can't see. That's basically what's going on in Mark chapter 2. Let me get my Bible again. Jesus does the miracle you can see at the end, the healing of the paralytic, in order to demonstrate that he's done the miracle that you can't see as well, the forgiveness of the paralytic, which is the bigger thing. So there we go. Two big things we've seen today. Number one, sin is more urgent than sickness. And number two, Jesus has got the authority to forgive people. Now, what do we make of this in terms of today and how we apply it in our individual lives, how we apply it at a church level, and so on? As I said at the beginning, the main thing here is to keep the main thing, and not to lose that gospel focus. And as soon as we lose the gospel focus and church becomes either a mere social club — it's great to be sociable at church, don't get me wrong, we do a lot of it in Bristol — but a mere social club, or this idea that the sort of gospel is about topping up your life. You often hear a lot today about the gospel. How does it get phrased? So Jesus, yes, everyone's got a God-shaped hole and Jesus fills the God-shaped hole. Yes, that kind of thing. It's just like, oof, that's not really what the Bible's saying. The Bible's saying we've committed high treason. We're in deep hot water with our Creator and Christ provides forgiveness. That's a slightly different message from we've got a God-shaped hole and God tops it up or something. Can you see the difference there? One is saying you need forgiveness. The second one's saying actually you just need to be improved, or God will add meaning to your life, something like that. It's a softer message. And so we've got to keep this sharp. And the sharp message is sin is more urgent than sickness and Christ has the authority to forgive. That's what we're really about. So in terms of applying it, well, we were considering the other day how lockdown with coronavirus, it is obviously a pain, but it is necessary, it seems. And it can feel during lockdown that you're chained to your house. That's really the experience most people seem to have. It's like you're in prison. Your own home has become your prison. The windows and the shutters have become like iron bars and you're sort of trapped on the inside. But the word of God is not chained. The other day we were looking at that verse in 2 Timothy 2 where it says, you know, the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. And I think that's the idea, that even though we are housebound, the word is not. And what we've discovered is there is a greater opportunity at the moment to chat with neighbours than we've ever had before. Can't go into their house, obviously, but you know, they're just out leaning out their window or on their front garden or the pavement outside the road. And we're having more opportunities than normal to chat with neighbours. There seems to be more social media interaction at the moment, Facebook, Twitter, those kind of places. There's obviously pros and cons with communicating through those mediums, but there is an opportunity at the moment, I think, which is actually pretty good if you make use of it. And the acid test as to whether or not we've understood Mark II is not that we're nodding and taking notes at the moment, but rather that we go out and do it afterwards. Will next weekend come round before we've told our neighbours this kind of message? You know, wouldn't it be great if in the next 7 days we said, hey Bert, neighbour next door, hey Bert, I've got something to say to you. Here's an invite to come to church. Here's the Zoom link or whatever it is you're using. Here's the YouTube link. We're using Zoom and YouTube together. But whatever it is you're using up in Burton, come and hear this. Did you know that the most important thing in your life is to get right with Christ? Did you know that that's the biggest thing that you need to get sorted out this week? Why don't we explore it together? See what he says. Bert will probably think you're weird, but if you do that 100 times with 100 different people, one or two may say yes, or maybe more will say yes, and it makes it worth it. That's the acid test as to whether we've understood this, because Christ's priority in this passage isn't, think about this for a second, Christ's priority in this passage isn't merely to forgive the man who's paralyzed. He does do that as his top priority in verse 5, but actually his concern by the end in verse 10 is for the crowd. And what he wants the crowd to know in verse 10 is, but that you may know. He wants them to know that he's done verse 5. That's what he wants. He wants them to know that the main thing is forgiving this man's sin. So if that's Jesus' priority, that he wants people to know that he can forgive sin, that should be our priority too. We want to take that message to Burton, Repton, wherever it is you're living, the villages around Burton, of which I have a fond memory of Drakelow, all those kind of places. And that's the message we're taking to them. That is the main thing that we've got to keep, the main thing. Well, St. Peter's, Burton-on-Trent, it's been lovely to have this opportunity to open up the Bible to you and to keep in contact. I do wish you the very best. I hope things work out for you, and do keep praying and marching forwards in the truth. And hopefully we will see each other before too long. So God bless, and keep walking with the Lord.